Shortly after I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, the pastor who led me to Christ stretched a dispensational chart across the front of the church and began to teach dispensations in general and prophecy in particular. So one of the first things I learned as a Christian was things concerning prophecy. Basically, I learned four things out of all of that. Number one, the next event of prophecy is that Jesus Christ is going to come and catch away those who have trusted in him. That will be followed, secondly, by a tribulation period that will last for 7 years. The next thing that will happen, the third major event of coming prophecy, is that Jesus Christ will return and this time come all the way back down to the earth. And fourth and finally, he will then rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I learned that very early in my Christian experience. But frankly, I knew what I believed. I wasn't exactly sure why I believed it. As a matter of fact, that took several years. Oh, I knew there was a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talked about the rapture, and I knew the book of Revelation talked a great deal about the tribulation period, but beyond that, knowing exactly why I believed all those things about prophecy was just absent from my understanding. As a matter of fact, it was not until I got to seminary that I really understood why we believed all of that. It was then that I was told that it wasn't rooted in a few isolated verses scattered throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but that the reason we believed those things I just spelled out concerning prophecy was because it was rooted in the Old Testament. I discovered that it all began with the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. For example, there is a verse in Genesis which says this: God said to Abraham, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" That's in Genesis chapter 15. So that I was told and taught that God made a promise to Abraham, and again he repeated the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and again he repeated and reiterated that promise to his son Jacob, that God made a promise to the patriarchs that he would give to them and their descendants the land of Israel. But, of course, the Jews never received that land. Now, that is the biblical basis for the doctrine that Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The simple fact is, the Jews never inherited all of the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there has to be a millennium so that God can fulfill that promise and the Jews will, once and for all, get the land that God promised to them. Now that made a lot of sense to me. I then began to understand that prophecy was not just rooted in Revelation 20, but that it was based squarely on covenants and promises throughout the Bible, beginning in the very early chapters of Genesis. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you believe the prophetic scheme that I just spelled out? Would you raise your hand? Okay. Bear with me for a minute. How many of you believe that God made a promise to Abraham to give him and his descendants the land? Raise your hand. Okay. So far we're doing real well. How many of you believe that Abraham and his descendants have not yet received the land, therefore there is coming a time in the future when they will? Raise your hand. Very interesting. All right. If you believe all of that, I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. I got a problem for you. Turn to Joshua chapter 21 and look at verse 43. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord delivered their enemies unto their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Does that bother you? Does that raise any questions in your mind? It ought to. Now let me explain. In the book of Joshua, God said to Joshua, "Go enter the land and take it. I'll be with you, and I'll see to it that you get it." Joshua obeyed, and in the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua, we have recorded the entrance into the land and the conquest of it. Beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 21, we have recorded the distribution, the division of the land. God parceled out the land by lots, and each tribe got their share. He designated certain cities as cities of refuge, and he gave certain cities to the tribe of Levi. Now that's the book of Joshua. We have come to the end of the conquest and the division of the land. And Joshua's assessment of what has happened is in these three verses that I just read you. And what they say is, God gave to Israel all the land that he had promised their fathers. Now, if all you had was the book of Joshua, that would probably not be a problem. Back in chapter 1, God said, "I'm going to give you the land." We've gone through the book and seen God gave it to them. So what's the big problem? The problem has to do with prophecy. And way beyond that, it has to do with a lot of other things. I mean, as I pointed out a moment ago, the whole basis of our premillennial faith is that God promised the land to the Jews in Genesis, and they never got it. And lo and behold, we find a verse in Joshua, and there are others in Kings that say they did get it. And so there are people who come along and say, the Lord will come back, but he is not going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. There's no need for that. He's going to come back, and immediately eternity is going to start. There will be no millennium. There will be no rule or reign of Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And one of the arguments they use to support that view are passages like this that say the Jews got the land. Therefore, there's no need for a millennium when they will get it in the future. Now, how do you answer that? I mean, take a good long look at those few simple verses and come up with a good answer. They've got an interesting point, to say the least. All right? That's the question I want us to grapple with this morning. And I'm not just interested in prophecy. I am very interested in that. I'm going to make some points about that. But this question has ramifications way beyond prophecy. This question has some ramifications about you personally and your relationship with God today, as well as in the future. The question basically is, has God fulfilled his promise to Israel? And beyond that, how does God fulfill his promises? And that has some pertinent ramifications for all of us. So let me see if we can grapple with this subject. This message has 3 points. Many sermons do, not all, but this one just happens to. The first one I'd like to make is this. Fasten your seat belts. going to get a little interesting. God did fulfill his promise to Israel. That's the first point I'd like to make. Frankly, I do not know how you can be honest with the text and not conclude that. That's what this passage says. And it says it very clearly. I want you to look at these verses. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. Notice the word fathers is in plural. That verse says God made some promises to the fathers, plural, to give them the land. Now the fathers, plural, are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that verse is saying the Lord gave to Israel, look at it, all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. So that says he gave them all the land. One commentator commenting on this verse said, by the division of Canaan among the tribes of Israel, the promise which Joshua had received from God after the death of Moses was fulfilled. The Lord had given to Israel the whole land which he had sworn to the fathers, and they now took possession of it to dwell therein. And I think very simply, that's the only conclusion you can come to. The verse says, God promised them the land, and they got all the land. Let me make a second observation. God promised them rest, and they got that. In verse 44 it says, the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies unto their hand. So the Lord not only promised them the land, verse 43, he promised them rest, verse 44, and they got it all. Now I mentioned earlier that the promise for the land was in Genesis chapter 15. The promise for rest is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, Moses said that they would have rest when they got into the land. That verse says, now when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. So Deuteronomy 12:10 says, you're going to have rest. And Joshua 21:44 says, they got the rest that God had promised to them. Now, just in case we miss it, it seems to me that Joshua makes it very emphatic in verse 45. He says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So I say, point one, God fulfilled his promise. He promised them the land. He promised them rest. And Joshua 21 says, they got both. Right? But now the problem is, the amillennialist used that to say there won't be any millennium. Matter of fact, one of them said, and I quote, there is simple proof to be abducted from the Word of God that God fulfilled to Abraham and to Abraham's seed the promise which he that they should possess Canaan. End of quote. And you could go on and on and on quoting people like that. They would point to passages like this and they'd say, they got it. And I have to concur, there is at least a sense in which the promise was fulfilled. But let me make a second point. And my second point would be simply this. God did not completely fulfill his promise to Israel. My first point is, God did fulfill the promise. My second point is, but he did not completely, totally, wholly fulfill the promise. Now, you're going to probably say, Pastor, in light of those verses you just read, how could you possibly stand up there and say that? Because it sounds like a mouthful of contradictions and paradoxes. Well, the reason I can stand up here and say that is not because I happen to have a theological point of view that I got from Revelation 20. I am driven to that conclusion not by prophecy, not by theology, and for that matter, not by the rest of the Bible. I am driven to that conclusion by looking at the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, taken in its context, clearly says they did not get all of the land. I have pointed that out as we have gone through the book of Joshua. But let's just review for a second. Keep your finger in Joshua 21 and turn to Joshua chapter 13. In Joshua chapter 13 it says, Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, You are old, advanced in years. And there remains very much land yet to possess. Now my friend, please hear me for a moment. This is vital and it is important, especially in studying your Bible and ultimately in your spiritual life. When you read the Bible, you must take it in context. That's the most basic rule of Bible reading and Bible study, and you've heard it before, and it needs to be said again. Whatever Joshua 21 does mean has to take into consideration that Joshua 13 verse 1 says they didn't get it all. And that is not one isolated reference. The book of Joshua repeats that constantly through chapters 13 to 21. I'm not going to read all the verses, but let me point out a couple. Turn to chapter 15 and look at verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They never did do it till the book was ended, which would include Joshua chapter 21. Look at chapter 17 and look at verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Key word. So they conquered the land, but they did not conquer all of the land. That's chapter 13, verse 1. They conquered the land, but they did not conquer all of the people. That's chapter 15, verse 63, and chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. There are other verses, but let me just choose one other passage. I want you to turn to chapter 23. I'm going to look at this verse because it occurs after chapter 21. By the fact, he says, until this day also goes until after chapter 21. But I want you to look at this verse because it's recorded after 21. In 23 verse 5, he says this, And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess the land as the Lord your God has promised you. Now this is a promise of the future. And Joshua comes along and says, Now look, the Lord's going to be with you in the future, and he's going to drive them out, and you will possess the land. Notice it deals with the people and the land. As the Lord your God had promised you, indicating that the promise had not yet been completely fulfilled. Now, my point is that there's a sense in which it wasn't completely fulfilled. I have to say, there's a sense in which it was completely fulfilled, or at least that it was fulfilled to some degree, and there's a sense in which it was not completely fulfilled. fulfilled. Now, I think some may want to say, well, that's your point of view because you got this view of prophecy, and you've got to say that so that you can end up saying the Lord will dwell on the earth for 1,000 years. And I want to assure you that this problem is way bigger than the subject of prophecy. As a matter of fact, it's way bigger than anybody who is premillennial, who believes the Lord's going to come back before the millennium and then reign for 1,000 years. It is a problem of Bible study, and all have to come to grips with it. As a matter of fact, when I first hit this passage, I was a little shocked to see that it said that. I'd forgotten that Joshua had said that. And I was looking around in my library, and I came across what John Calvin had to say about this passage. Now, I'm going to bring him up for the simple reason that John Calvin was an amillennialist, and he did not believe that the Lord was going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And here's what he said, quote, "How can the children of Israel be said to have settled in the possession of the land of promise to them and to have become masters of it in such a sense that they regarded it to be the fulfillment of the promise, that not one syllable of the promise of God had failed? For we have already seen that many of the enemies were entangled with them. The divine intention was not that one of the enemies should be permitted to remain. On the other hand, the Israelites do not drive out many, but admit them as neighbors, as if the inhabitants had been common to them. They even made provisions with them. How can these two things be reconciled? That God, as he had promised, had given possession of the land of the people, and yet they were excluded from some portions by the power of the resistance of the enemy." In other words, he's bringing up the very problem that I have presented to you this morning. How do you answer it? He then goes on to say, "In order to remove this appearance of contradiction, it is necessary to distinguish between the certain, clear, and steadfast faithfulness of God in keeping his promise and between the sluggishness of the people, in consequence of which the benefits of divine goodness in a manner slip through their hands." And he goes on and tries to grapple with the question. I'm simply saying the question is a lot bigger than me. It's a lot bigger than my theological point of view. You simply have to conclude that the Bible says in this passage it was fulfilled, and in the same book it says it wasn't. And you've got to put both of those things together, and you've got to be careful lest you come up with a huge contradiction. Let me pause here for a second. The most basic, fundamental, cardinal rule of Bible study is that you take the Bible in context. Do you believe that? That is the reason I preach through books. Matter of fact, I constantly listen to other preachers, either on the radio or on tape. And I constantly hear men who bounce around the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some of that's perfectly legitimate. But you've got to be very careful that you don't take the Bible out of context. I think people need the systematic exposition of the Word of God. And frankly, that's not as entertaining as if I bounced around and only took the popular subjects. But it is absolutely essential if we're to understand what God said. And if you don't do that systematically, you're going to end up misunderstanding what God said. Let me take one very simple illustration. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 for a second. Very, very simple illustration. 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to look at a very tough verse, frankly. One that's hard to understand. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." You sin lately? You're not born again, right? Isn't that what that verse says? That's what that verse says. That means if you sin, you're not going to heaven. That's what the verse says. I heard a pastor on tape once say just that. If you sin, you weren't going to heaven. So to get to heaven, you had to be perfect. He was partly right. Now, how do you explain that verse? Well, it just seems to me that if you started back in the little epistle of 1 John and you started at verse 1 and you went systematically through that book, you'd know better than to make a statement like that. Let me tell you why. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Look at verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, if you take the book as it's written and read it as it should be read as a unit, you wouldn't get to chapter 3, verse 9 and come to some crazy conclusion that if you're born of God, you don't ever sin. Because you'd already been told that if you ever say that, you are deceived and you're making God a liar. You say, how then do you explain 1 John 3, 9? I'm going through Joshua right now. I'm not explaining 1 John. I'm trying to illustrate something. You want me to answer 1 John? There are two answers given to the problem in 1 John 3. One answer is that in the Greek text, it's in the present tense. And it means that if you're born of God, you do not continually sin. That is probably the common answer. It has problems with it. Probably puts more on the present tense than the present tense can bear. However, that's the common answer. A second answer, one I'm more inclined to, points out this. Look at verse 9. It says, "Whosoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." A second interpretation says that the seed that remains in you is the new nature, and that there is part of you that does not and cannot sin. Just like Jesus Christ cannot sin, so he is in you, and part of that new nature that you have cannot sin. But this is my point. I'm really not trying to explain 1 John right now. What I really am trying to do is to illustrate something. There is no way in the context of 1 John that you could say that verse means that you never sinned because of chapter 1. And in a similar fashion, there is no way that you can say that the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was completely fulfilled in the time of Joshua because of the context of the book itself clearly says it was not. So I am driven to the conclusion that there is a sense in which the promise was fulfilled. And yet, there is a sense in which the promise was not completely fulfilled. Perhaps to say it simply, it was partially fulfilled, and that all that God intended to fulfill at the time was. But that God knew it would not be completely fulfilled at the time. Now, that leads me to a third point. And my third point is this. God will one day completely fulfill his promise to Israel. And that takes us beyond the book of Joshua, frankly. I've already pointed out that in chapter 23, Joshua said, in the future, God will drive them out if you obey him. But elsewhere in the Bible, it clearly teaches that there is coming a time when God will fulfill his promise to Israel. I want you to find the little book of Obadiah. Obadiah is just before Jonah. It's in the minor prophets. But let me show you where God says he will later, ultimately, fulfill his promise to Israel. Look at Obadiah and look at verse 15. Obadiah. Verse 15. Now, the little book of Obadiah only has one chapter. Some of you are still trying to find it. If you look at the beginning of your Bible at the index, it'll tell you what page it's on, all right? Hadn't been reading the Minor Prophets lately, have you? All right. The little book of Obadiah, and read verse 15. "For the day of the Lord," clearly a prophetic term and designation, "the day of the Lord upon all the nation is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you." Now, the context is the day of the Lord. Now drop down to verse 17.
But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So what is he saying? He is saying, in the day of the Lord, Israel will possess her possessions. And then, in verses 18 and following, he spells out that that includes the land. And he spells out all the land. In other words, even at that late date in Israel's history, they had not yet possessed all of the land. Or turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And look at verse 2. Romans chapter 11. Now by this time, God has started saving the Gentiles, and the church has started, and it would appear that God is no longer dealing with Israel. So Paul comes along in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, and he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture said to Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying? But I want you to see the statement that just simply says, God has not cast off Israel. God made some promises to Israel, and he will fulfill them. All right, let me show you another verse. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verse 13. This is what it said about the patriarchs. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that's an intriguing verse. Maybe that solves the whole problem. They did not receive the promises, but they were assured of them, they embraced them, they confessed them. He got them to some degree, at least in Abraham's case, he actually got to the land, but he did not get the promises totally as God fully intended it. Neither did Joshua, neither did David, neither did Solomon, because after all of them, God comes along in the book of Obadiah and says, they will in the day of the Lord possess their possessions. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 20 comes along and tells us that he will do that when he returns, and that they will live and dwell for 1,000 years with him, and even beyond that, in my opinion, for all eternity. Well, it's an interesting little study, isn't it? Here we were trucking through Joshua, having a great old time, and we bumped up against these verses in chapter 21, and I thought it was worth stopping in our rapid movement through Joshua just long enough to stop and say to you, this is all that's involved. Was all that interesting? Okay, let me draw all of it to a conclusion, because this really has some interesting ramifications. What I am saying, in essence, is this. God fulfilled his promise to Israel in Joshua's day to some degree. But complete fulfillment awaits until the Lord comes back, when God will do it totally, wholly, and completely. Now, there are two things I want to talk about. Number one. One of the lessons we need to learn from this has to do with Bible study. And that is that you must take the Bible in its context. I think the Bible has suffered more from its friends than from its foes. The foes and enemies who attack the Scriptures usually do so out of ignorance. But some people who confess and profess to love it often do it more damage than those who are attacking it. They land on a verse and say that that's what it says, when in reality a consideration of the total context of Scripture obviously says that it doesn't. Now, I could illustrate this for the rest of the day and the rest of the week. There are so many examples of that. There are verses, for example, that seem to indicate that when you die, you sleep. And so some sincere, well-meaning, supposed friends of the Bible have concluded that there is a doctrine called soul sleep. Now, if you take the Scripture in its total context, there is no way you can conclude a doctrine like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that when you're absent from the body, you will be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 says that. The Lord told a story, not a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus, and he did not present them as sleeping, but as awake in torment and conversing. So that that's one example of taking the Bible and proof texting it rather than taking it in its context. So if there's one thing we need to be reminded of, it's that you need to read the Bible in the context of its books, and for that matter, in the context of the whole book. But there is a second point I'd like to make this morning. And that is simply this. The real spiritual truth for us in this passage in Joshua is this. We enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises now and the complete fulfillment of God's promises later. And though I've chosen a passage in Joshua for the simple reason we're going through Joshua, and I've chosen to talk about prophecy simply because that passage talks about prophecy, the simple reality is that the principle here applies straight across the board to many spiritual truths. That I am, in a sense, enjoying the promises of God to some degree now, but I am not completely enjoying the complete fulfillment of those prophecies now and will not until I go to be with the Lord and He comes back to the earth. Seems to me that's the consistent testimony of the Scripture. For example, the Bible promises us comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, my favorite passage on the subject of comfort, Paul says that he suffered some things so that he could experience the comfort of God and in turn comfort others with a comfort wherewith he had experienced comfort from God. I've used that passage time and time and time again as a pastor and as a friend and as a minister of the gospel to say to people, God the Spirit will give you comfort now as you look to Him in this trial, in this bereavement, in this difficulty. And that's true! And yet I dare say I've not given that to a single person ever. But what they didn't come back to me later and say, or at least think, but it still hurts. And it does. There's a sense in which God gives us comfort. And there's another sense that when we appear before Him, He's going to wipe away all tears. And once and for all, He's going to baptize us in comfort and joy. And we'll know it completely and totally. And we'll have that promise completely fulfilled for eternity. So there is this sense about the promises of God that I have the partial fulfillment of it now. I can experience the comfort of God. There's a sense in which I will totally experience that when I am eternally in His presence. Well, there is a sense in which the Scripture repeatedly says that God gives me relief from my burdens. 2 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all of your care upon Him because He cares and is concerned about you. And that's a present reality. That's a present promise that I can experience today and do. I take the problem and put it before the Lord. Like a dump truck, I back up and unload on Him. And that works. At least for a day. some cases an hour. You know what I mean? You have a burden, and you'd learn to dump it. You're driven to dump it. And there's a sense in which there is a real fulfillment of that promise. And yet there is a sense in which it comes back. There will be another burden to bear. You'll have to dump that on the Lord. And you may have to dump it on the Lord several times before you can dump it and turn it loose. That's part of the struggle of the Christian life. And after a while, you dump it until you get tired of dumping it and you get so disgusted, you say, all right, it's yours, I'm done with it. I'm not dumping it anymore. It's yours this time. Ugh. You ever do that? If you ever wrestle with the Lord, that's exactly what you've done. And there'll be another burden. It's the nature of life, folks. I don't care who you are, how much education you've got, how much money you've got, what your social position is or isn't. That's the nature of life. But there is coming a time when God is going to take all the burdens off our back and we will once and forever be free of all the cares and burdens of this world. Oh, what a day that'll be. I'm ready right now. That's a time when appropriate applause is appropriate. My soul says, oh, let's go. I could go on and on and on. The Bible promises me victory over sin. It really does. This book says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says that. It says that you can have victory over sin. And all of us wrestle with it, and we struggle with it. And we win. Only to get proud and arrogant and defeated the next day. It's like trying to close a suitcase that's too full. You get this end down and the other end pops open. About the time you lick one sin, another one grabs you behind the back. Now there is a sense in which God has promised us victory over sin, and by God's grace we can have it. And yet there is another sense in which I have not already obtained. And I'm not going to get there completely as long as I am in this body of the flesh. But bless God, there's a day coming in which we are going to be delivered not only from the power of sin, but the very presence of sin. And we will once and for all be free from the body of this sin, and we will dwell forever in His presence. So again, there is this sense in which we have a partial fulfillment of it now that is real. But we will have the complete fulfillment of it later. And that is a truth that runs throughout the Word of God. The bottom line in the book is this. You can believe God will fulfill His promises. That's the point. He promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. And he gave the rainbow as a sign. And though we have seen some minor local flooding, for these many thousands of years, there has never been another universal flood. God promised Joshua that he would give he and the children of Israel victory over the land. And he gave it to them. He promised Jeremiah that though the children of Israel would be cast out, a remnant would return in 70 years. And 70 years later, they returned. God promised that He'd send His Son, the Messiah, to die, to pay for sin, to put an end to transgression, to use Daniel's words in Daniel chapter 9. And God did just exactly that. He sent his Son. He died for our sins. And we can now experience eternal life. Yet Titus comes along and says, based on hope of eternal life, which we'll totally experience later. God redeems us. And then the book says that our redemption is closer than when we first believed. We've not been totally redeemed and won't be until the coming of Christ. God promises us peace. And when we do what he says, that peace rests and abides in our soul. And God promised us answers to prayer. And when we follow his prescription, we get those answers. The one thing I can say is you can believe it. God will fulfill his promises. Partially now and absolutely and completely later. You can trust him. He will do it. So go to him. Possess your possessions. Trust him and experience his blessing. You can have it. It's yours. You can count on it. A little girl said to her friend, I have 5 pennies. And she looked in her hand and she only saw 2. And she said, you don't have 5 pennies. You only have 2 pennies. She said, yes, I know, but I want 5. And I talked to my daddy, and he said when he came home tonight, he'd give me 3. I got 5. Let's pray.